Colossians chapter 4, we're going to be studying from that chapter in just a minute. Probably the classic passage that comes to mind whenever you see those words that are on the screen, seeking the lost, is probably Luke chapter 15. We're not going to turn and read from there, but you will remember that is the chapter that is dedicated to three parables that Jesus told about lost items, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, or as we call him sometimes, the prodigal son. You'll remember that in those parables, and particularly the first two parables, there is a message not only of the importance of the item that was lost, but there is a message of personal responsibility that seems to have fallen upon the shepherd in the case of the sheep and the woman who owned the coin. Immediately the shepherd went himself in seeking after that sheep that was lost. He didn't call in someone else and dispatch them to go and look for that lost sheep. Neither did the woman, when she discovered the coin was missing, call in some outside help and enlist them to conduct a search there in her house. No, the Bible says, in the words of Jesus, she lit a lamp and swept her house until she found that coin. Let's face it, we live in a society in which, for whatever reason, and some of the reasons are okay, but for whatever reason, we don't do a lot of the things ourselves that we used to do. Relatively, this is probably not a good illustration for this congregation, but relatively few people plant a garden anymore and raise their own food. Now, we've got some folks here in this church that wrote the book on it, I know. But in general terms, in our society today, fewer and fewer people are concerned with growing their own food, canning the vegetables, putting things up, as we say. A lot of families don't even own a deep freeze other than the token part of your refrigerator, you know, that's dedicated to the frozen stuff. It's just so much easier to go to the store and buy it and dump it out of a can, or maybe go to the farmer's market when it's in season and buy it. That's just one of the things that we don't do as much anymore that we used to do for yard work. You can look up and down the road and you'll see guys with trailers full of lawn equipment, and they make a living going from place to place, mowing grass, cutting the edges and weeding flower beds and putting out the pine straw. All of those things, you know, that folks just used to do for themselves. 30 years ago, a fellow who was in the yard business was probably a high school 10th grader who took the family lawnmower and walked through the neighborhood mowing the yards of the older ladies, perhaps the widow ladies, who would pay him a few dollars every couple of weeks to do that. Today, not very many people do their own yard work. Sister Diane Young and others are thankful that fewer and fewer people today clean their own houses, because the people that are in that business are taking advantage of the fact that people want someone to come in from outside and once a week or once every few days and straighten up and clean and sweep and vacuum and dust and all of those kind of things. The house cleaning is just not done anymore by a lot of people that even most of us go to American Lube Fast or whatever and get our oil changed. I can remember the day when when you would have been laughed out of the neighborhood if you didn't change your own oil. Why, what's wrong with you, fella? Don't you know which end of the wrench to hold? And, you know, that kind of... We've just gotten to a point in our society today where we don't do as much of the stuff that we used to do for ourselves. We'd rather hire a specialist to do it. And so I'm pretty sure that it's only normal that when we view something, even in the church, like seeking lost souls as something that we ought to be able to farm out to somebody who specializes in that field. Why, you know, some folks might even be in favor of giving this guy a call. Don't write that phone number down. It won't work. I made it up. I'm afraid, though, that there is no getting around the fact that every single child of God comes under the weighty responsibility of leading others to Christ. It is our God-given responsibility. It is something that we dare not shirk. It is a duty that we absolutely must not assume that we're not responsible for. To his disciples, Jesus said in Matthew 4, verse 19, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Just before his ascension back to heaven, Jesus told his disciples, and by extension, you and me as well, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." It was Paul's letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, where we find these words, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." We call that the chain of evangelism. Some have summed it up like this: each one teach one. Every one of us needs to be more concerned for seeking the lost. You know, we're fond of saying that the purpose of the church is to glorify God and to lead others to Christ. But clearly, a lot of us are intimidated by that task. Questions like, "Oh, I don't know what to say." Or, "I really don't know how to say it." And then the biggest one of all, "What if they say something back that I can't answer?" Often those fears, that intimidation, has paralyzed us. And in a state of paralysis, we're not going to be very effective as soul winners. Today, I want us to conclude our very brief run through the book of Colossians that we've been engaged in on Sunday mornings for the past few weeks. And as we do here in chapter 4, I think Paul gives us three keys, that I'm calling them, to more effective soul winning, more effective evangelism. And I want you to follow along with me as we read those verses again that Casey read to us at the beginning of our service a few minutes ago. And then we'll discuss those three things that might help us to get off of dead center. Those things that might help us to get up and get going in the matter of outreach, soul winning. Colossians 4, beginning at verse 2, Paul says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I've also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Now, three things that Paul tells us in that passage. Number one, our prayers are very important. Our prayers are key to our efforts of evangelism. The New Testament records a regular and intense prayer life on the part of Jesus during His earthly ministry, at critical times especially. Over and over again, we find the New Testament telling us that Jesus prayed, that Jesus went into a mountain apart to pray, that Jesus went into the wilderness and prayed. Again and again, from His example and what we're taught in Scripture, we know that the reason is very simple. Prayer makes a difference in what happens. Isn't that simple? That's so simple, it's almost profound. Prayer makes a difference in what happens. Whether Jesus was choosing His disciples, whether He was facing death on the cross, whatever the event, Jesus understood and illustrated the importance of prayer. Prayer makes a difference in what happens. In James chapter 4, verse 2, James says, "You have not because you ask not." And then in chapter 5 of that same little letter, verse 16, he says, "The supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working." In our text that we just read from Colossians chapter 4, Paul gives us at least 6 commands regarding our prayers. All of them are directed toward the matter of seeking the lost. Notice, first of all, he says that we must devote ourselves to prayer. Devote yourself to prayer. I've heard a lot of people described as being devoted to this or that or the other, but you know, I've not really heard all that many people described as being devoted to prayer. I think that's a bad thing, that I haven't heard much of it. I've heard of people devoted to Alabama and Auburn. I've heard people devoted to the Georgia Bulldogs and the Green Bay Packers. I've heard people devoted to this occupation and that occupation, this career, that career, the Army, the Air Force, the Marines, the Police Department, the Volunteer Fire Department. But I've not heard many people described as being devoted to prayer. Why is that? The American Standard Version translates that phrase, "continue steadfastly in prayer." You'll remember that's the same way that it characterized the early church at the end of Acts chapter 2, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, and prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. Maybe we're not better soul winners because we haven't been praying very much about soul winning. Maybe we haven't been able to find the right words to say to someone because we haven't been praying about them and their soul. Devote yourselves to prayer. He also says, keep alert in it. Keeping alert in it. The word alert there literally means awake. And I don't think Paul is saying be sure and don't go to sleep when you're praying. That would be important, but I think there's a greater point to be gleaned from what he says here. Keeping alert in it, awake, watchful, vigilant. It should not be a habitual thing, just a routine that we go through, a mindless recitation. Watch for those things that need to be prayed about. Those people who need to be prayed about. Be alert. Be watchful in it. Is prayer your last resort, or is it your first response? And then he says, pray with an attitude of thankfulness. No matter whether we're seeking God's blessings in our daily lives or beseeching His providential intervention in a tragic situation, gratitude ought to be the overall tone of our prayers. Anytime we talk to God, we ought to just be overcome with gratitude, shouldn't we? Pray with an attitude of thanksgiving. When's the last time you thanked God for the fact that somebody who went before you saw to it to lay a foundation so that you could stand on it? To thank God that those who were before you left a trail for you to follow, left a path for your footsteps in the path of righteousness. When was the last time you thanked God for the truth? For the fact that someone taught it to you? Then Paul reminds us that we should pray for others. Specifically, I'm afraid sometimes we get a little too caught up in ourselves when we pray, and we forget that one of the most important things to pray for is someone other than us. In addition, nothing wrong with praying for your own self, but we need to be praying for others in addition to ourselves. Paul said, pray for us. In fact, if you'll search those words in Paul's writings, you'll see that on many occasions he asked brethren to pray for him. In other words, there are a lot of people out there who need the benefit of your prayers, Paul says, and I'm one of them. In particular, he says, pray for me as I preach the gospel. Remember to pray for those who've dedicated their lives to serving God and teaching. And then Paul says, pray for opportunities. One of the specifics that he requested in the prayer of the Colossian brethren was that God would give him an open door for the word. That God would cause circumstances to unfold before him so that he would have opportunities to preach and teach. We frequently remember to complain about the scarcity of good opportunities, but it seems that we seldom remember to ask for them. And then Paul says, pray for help in my effectiveness, that I may be able to speak clearly, to say it in the right way. The best words to use, the best way to represent it, to make it clear. Paul knew that his presentation of the gospel was important, and he sought the prayers of his brethren on his behalf to that end. Pray for my presentation of the word. Why don't we pray about soul winning more than we do? Let's make sure that we do. And the second key to being more effective in our outreach, our prayers and our conduct. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. I'm here to tell you that's an urgent concern in today's world. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16 that he wanted his disciples to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. We sometimes, I'm afraid, see the Christian depicted, if not in actuality, at least by implication, the Christian is regarded by many as a bungling, naive simpleton who's pretty much oblivious to the real world, you know, just kind of walking around in a spiritual stupor and doesn't have any real connection with reality. And I sure hope that's wrong. That's not what Jesus said here. That's not what Paul commands in our lesson text. He says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward those who are without. The wise conduct that Paul calls for here involves understanding well all of the aspects of interacting with people who are outside the church. Understanding that people are watching us. Understanding that for many people, we're the only Bible that they'll ever read. Understanding that for them, we're a demonstration of what Jesus and His church are all about. It's understanding how our conduct can enhance our outreach. Brother B.C. Goodpasture, in the 1951 edition of the Gospel Advocate Annual Lesson Commentary, wrote these words on this particular passage. He said, if a man does not walk wisely and honestly before those without the church, he not only loses their respect, but he also loses his own self-respect. And he loses interest in worship on account of his guilty conscience. So he gradually ceases to serve and worship God himself. I think there is an accurate depicting of a pattern there. When we're not conducting ourselves in the right way toward those that are outside the church, we work ourselves out of our own self-respect, knowing that we should be doing better and struggling with the guilt that we feel because we have not truly represented Jesus before those who don't know Him. Generally, there are two options at that point. We can either recognize the error of our way and revise our conduct and put more and special effort in being sure that we set the right example and do a better job of teaching and illustrating what Jesus is all about. Or we can just continue to feel guilty and lose more and more of our own self-respect. And as we sacrifice our self-respect and build up the guilt in our lives, we lose the motivation and the desire to actually be closer to God ourselves. And when we lose that desire, little by little, we drift farther and farther. You know that that's exactly how it works. Conduct yourselves wisely before the outsiders. Making the most of the opportunity. Well, some of us have really become experts at efficiency, haven't we? I've even gotten to the point where I'll reconsider a trip across town if I can wait and do it tomorrow when I've got to be in that area anyway and save that gasoline. But how efficient are we with our opportunities? Spiritual opportunities. The opportunities to reach and influence others for Jesus. Are we using those opportunities wisely? Are we making the most of them? And then number three, Paul says a very important key in seeking the lost is our speech, our words. In fact, often I think our words may be the greatest determining factor in reaching others. If our methods are otherwise flawless, but we use the wrong words or even the wrong way of delivering those words, the opportunity can often be lost. I've experienced that before. You can polish the wrong words until they literally gleam. But you know what? They're still the wrong words. If you don't present them right, correctly, in the right way, with the right attitude, they're not effective. In verse 6, there in our text, Paul gives us 3 points to observe. Number one, our speech should be graceful. What in the world does that mean? Graceful. Pleasant, courteous, in order to favorably impress. We've said many times you don't make much progress beating people over the head with the Bible. Or trying to ram Scripture down their throat. Paul says, let your speech be with grace. This speaks, I believe, to the manner of our speaking as much as anything. As though, number two, seasoned with salt. We've got an obligation to present it in an interesting and tasteful way. Utilizing all of the skill we can obtain in being able to hold the attention of the listener. Hey, listen, you sound like you're talking to preachers now. There are a lot of preachers who need to hear a good sermon on that, I'll admit. But isn't that part of our problem? We assume that the preachers are the only ones who need to be concerned with how they deliver the message of the gospel. They're not the only ones who need to be concerned about how the message is delivered. And then in the third place, Paul says that you should know how to respond to each person. Obviously, with God's help, this demands some preparation whenever the opportunity is there. Preparation not only of what we shall say, but also, if at all possible, some knowledge and preparation on the subject of the recipient. How best to approach this particular person? You say, well, it sounds like a research project now. Oh, you thought this was just going to be another one of those little simple things we run through with very little attention and no concern? We're talking about teaching people how to be saved. Wouldn't it naturally follow that we ought to want to do it as well as we possibly can? Oh, but I'm not educated, I'm not trained. That's right. Few of us are. But the fact that the Bible is written on about a fourth grade level is really helpful. And the fact that most of us throughout our lives have managed to somehow develop the ability to communicate in a reasonably successful way with other people, why not then let's just apply what we know and act as though we're about to go into the most important meeting of our lives whenever we decide to talk with someone about their soul. Seeking the lost. This is important stuff. Of great concern. Obviously, in order to be better soul winners, we've got to make sure that our lives are right. As right as we can possibly make them. If you're not a child of God, you need more than anything on this earth to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, and being baptized in order to have your sins washed away. Then and only then are you truly a child of God. And if perhaps you've already done that, but have become careless in your service to God and certainly haven't been very effective at reaching out to others and showing them the way of truth, why not get things straightened out right here and now before that problem gets any bigger? If you've been unfaithful to the Lord's service, renounce that unfaithfulness and rededicate yourself and receive the forgiveness and the restoration that you need. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.